All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2 again. We're talking about the justice of God, the attribute of His justice. And justice, of course, includes judgment and wrath. We'll begin at verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now, a sermon on the justice, wrath, and judgment of God is not as an enjoyable one to preach as is one on God's love, mercy, or grace. In fact, many Christians like to avoid the subject of justice and wrath altogether. And even in their witnessing, when they speak to people and witness to them, they say things like, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That seems like something that you can get a better response from than saying that God is just and God punishes the lawless. God punishes the lawless in his justice. But you see, our gospel message is always better if we include the bad news. The bad news of judgment on sinners, because it makes the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ seem all the more good. Now, what is justice? Justice involves doing things rightly. That's what justice is. Doing things rightly. And God having the attribute of justice means that He is, He speaks, and He does only what is right. And so right is He. Okay. Sorry about that. It's fearful of God's judgment. All right, let's look a couple of verses on that. Psalm 33:4, the word of the Lord is right. Psalm 92:5, the Lord is upright. Deuteronomy 32:4 uses both words, righteousness and justice, rightness and justice in the same verse. All his ways are justice, just and right is he. And so right is he that he is the standard for all that is just and right. Psalm 99:4, he establishes equity and executes judgment and righteousness. Which means if we are to be right, all of our words and all of our actions and thoughts are to be equal with his righteous nature. And how we measure up to that righteousness determines which kind of retributive justice we will receive. Now, retributive justice is that which God's righteous nature requires him to repay his creatures. In other words, God will always render to people what they deserve, what is right. And that's what we find in our text in Romans 2, verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. God will give every individual what is right, what they've earned. Nothing more and nothing less. It will be exactly fitting to their situation. And so, if our words and our actions measure up to God's requirement, he gives what is due and distributes rewards. This is The subcategory of remunerative righteousness or remunerative justice. But if our actions and thoughts and words fall short of his righteous nature, God again will give what is right. That is, he will dole out punishment or punitive justice. And both remunerative justice and punitive justice are in Romans 2. In verse 7, those who are doing well, that is, those whose life is characterized by righteousness, will rightly receive remunerative justice or reward. And what is that? They're seeking glory, honor, immortality. This is primarily an eschatological reward, one that we receive at the end. In other words, as Paul says, it's eternal life. In contrast, verse 8, those who are self-seeking, those who are disobedient and evil, will receive punitive justice. That is, since they have rejected and disobeyed the truth of the gospel, and have pursued evil, they will face divine wrath and fury. The two words aren't quite similar, but rather they're meant to, the second is meant to intensify the first. And this is repeated again, the same thing is repeated in verses 9 and 10. But the order is reversed. Those practicing evil are promised tribulation and distress. Now, while that could mean trials in this life, the context seems to point to the suffering at the end, at the final judgment. In verse 8, wrath and fury, these also are words that intensify one another, making what they receive a terrible judgment to endure. But in contrast, verse 10, those doing righteous works will have glory, honor, and peace. Now, this is the same list as we find in verse 7, with the exception that immortality is taken out and replaced with peace, stressing the tranquility that we will have throughout all the ages. What a wonderful reward. And so justice requires the gift of eternal glory to those who live for righteousness, and eternal punishment to those who live to do evil. And if anybody reads the Bible, even a little, they should know that God judges sinners. Isaiah 61:8. I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. Exodus 34:6. The Lord proclaims to Moses his name. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, but then adds in verse 7, who will by no means clear the guilty. In God's court of justice, he will never acquit the wicked. That would be injustice. But God is just, and so he will repay the wicked with what is due. Deuteronomy 7:10, he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You see, when divine justice confronts a sinner, it must pronounce condemnation. It must. For in the moment where he would cease to hate it, he would violate his own righteous nature and being, which is contrary to sin and absolutely altogether holy. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. You hate all evildoers. Psalm 7:11. God is angry with the wicked every day. In other words, his holiness is continually opposed to sin forever, making all sin and all wrongdoing a punishable offense. Now, as I've said, when divine justice confronts a sinner, it must pronounce condemnation. And the necessity of this punitive justice can be proven in a variety of ways. Number one, we looked at this last time, just briefly again. Punitive justice is natural to us all. We all know wrong behavior must be punished. It's inbred in us to demand payment for wrongdoing. I mean, every child whose toy is wrongfully taken from him desires the other kid to get in trouble. He's done something wrong. He needs to be punished. Every victim of murder, rape, theft, assault, or any other societal crime hopes for justice from the court system, because as Paul says in Romans 13, governments execute wrath on him who does evil. Even debauched sinners, according to Romans 1:32, know that certain crimes are worthy of punishment, and even some of them worthy of death. And if it's not taken care of, it's a travesty of justice. You see, man is made in God's image. And so imprinted on his conscience is the quality of justice, especially punitive justice. But though societies and people insist on justice being served when they are wronged, they refuse to allow God to be just. They expect God to overlook their wrongdoings, their sin. They consider him to be so loving that he'll let bygones be bygone and accept everyone. All you got to do is die. That's what it is. At any funeral you go, all you have to do is die and you automatically go to heaven. They consider him just this loving God who will just bypass sin and forgive people their sin with no satisfaction of his justice. R.C. Sproul said, "The assumption of the world and even many churches is that love, mercy, and the love, mercy, and grace of God either swallow up his justice and wrath, or they effectively trump them." That's the idea of the world. And the root problem behind this attitude toward God is that people fail to see God in all his holiness. But it is exactly against the absolute holiness of God that all sin is committed. In other words, secondly, punitive justice is what divine holiness requires. Sin is such an affront to God, to his holy nature, that according to Habakkuk 1:13, he can't even look at it without being roused to anger and hatred, and then doom it to punishment. Psalm 5:4, evil may not dwell with you. It can't be in his presence. His perfect righteousness cannot bear sin. And let's look at this a little more. And let's see some examples of God's holy response to sinners. Much of the Old Testament is presented in such a way as to show forth and demonstrate the holiness of God, his absolute holiness, and so also his absolute aversion to sin and sinners. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses sees a bush on fire and it's not consumed, it continually burns, he goes to investigate. And when he gets there, he learns that God is there. And as Moses approaches the bush, God says, "Do not come near. Take off your shoes, for this is holy ground." Why couldn't Moses go near? Because he was not holy, but contaminated with sin. When Israel gathered at Mount Sinai, God came down on the mountain, making that a holy place. And it was so holy that a perimeter had to be established around the base of the mountain lest man or beast get too close. because it was holy. The idea where there is God is holy, we are not, stay away. In fact, a penalty was established for any violation of this. Exodus 19:12. You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care to not go into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death, whether beast or man, he shall not live. What's he trying to get across? God is holy. Stay back. Stay away. When you get to the structure of the tabernacle, as God has given it to Moses on that mount, the structure demonstrated God's holiness. We know the innermost part of that tabernacle, what we call the Holy of Holies, was the place where God dwelled, where we have the Shekinah glory rising up out of the tabernacle. That's the place where God dwelled. That was the most holy place. And as when you look at the structure, you see it's as if signs are posted along the way as the closer you get to God. Keep out. Stay away. Enter at your own risk, for God is here. The common Israelite could not even enter the outer court of the tabernacle, for they were ceremonially unclean. Only the consecrated Levites could enter the outer court, where the burnt altar was and where the laver was. And no ordinary Levite could enter the structure of the tabernacle near God's presence. It was stay back. The sign was no Levites may enter here. Common Levites, because they too were ceremonially unclean. Only the consecrated priests could go into the main structure of the tabernacle. And even they were not clean enough to enter into the Holy of Holies, the inner chamber, because that was the presence of God. Neither could they even look into that area because of the thick veil between. They weren't holy enough. They weren't consecrated enough. They were unclean. Only the high priest could enter into the presence of God. And he only on one day, and only after he had washed himself from head to toe, and only if he entered with the blood of the sacrifice. All these things illustrate the holiness of God. He says, stay back. You are unholy and cannot come near. I must remain separate from sinners. Let's look at one more example. Let's turn back to the Old Testament to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And we're going to read the entire chapter. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kirjath Jearim. It's about 7 miles west of Jerusalem. And David and all Israel went up to Bala, that is to Kirjath Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down, because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, and he said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Now the ark of the covenant had been missing ever since the Philistines had taken it. And that's just a tremendous story if you want to read that. That's just so cool. But after God judged the Philistines, they returned the ark to Israel. And it had been stored in Kirjath-Jearim. But David wanted it in Jerusalem. So he had a new cart made for the transportation of this precious cargo to the Holy of Holies. It was a very festive occasion. There was a lot of singing going on. Instruments were played, all kinds of instruments. The people were cheering, they were dancing. And then tragedy struck. The oxen stumbled. The ark tilted. And it looked as if the ark was going to fall down into the mud. So Uzzah, instinctively, out of respect for this sacred object, attempted to steady the ark by putting out his hand to stop its slide. And immediately, he struck dead. Bible cynics use that occasion to besmirch the character of God, calling God's justice arbitrary and capricious. R.C. Sproul said that in one of his ungodly college professors when he was a student, said that this incident proves, quote, the dark side of Yahweh, that there is a demonic element within the nature of God. Evidently, those professors had not, they were Old Testament professors, they had not read Numbers chapter 4, where God commanded certain Levites, the Kohathites, to look after all the sacred vessels of the tabernacle, which included their transportation. They were to carry the ark, but only by poles stuck through the rings on the corners and sides. And verse 15 says that the reason for this mode of transportation is that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. Now, it wasn't that there were no poles there to carry it. For how in the world can they put the ark on the cart without touching it? You know, so the poles were there. They just didn't do it God's prescribed way. And there it is on the cart. And when the cart tilted and it looked like it was going to fall, Uzzah touched it and God killed him for it. Now, what was the underlying reason for this death penalty? The holiness of God. Again, Numbers 4:15. They shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. The ark wasn't a common thing. It was a place where God's presence had dwelt. So it was holy and was to remain separate from sinners. But wasn't Uzzah's intention to keep the ark from being desecrated in the mud? Wasn't that a good thing? Why was he judged so excessively for it? Well, Jonathan Edwards, great philosopher, preacher back in 1700s, time of the First Great Awakening, he addressed this in a sermon on this passage, and he said Uzzah's sin was the sin of arrogance. Edwards said that his arrogance is seen in his assumption that contact with the mud would be greater sacrilege than contact with the hand of a sinful human being. What is mud? but earth mixed with water. There's nothing sinful about either of those things. If the ark had touched the ground, the earth would not have polluted it. But there was sin in Uzzah. Contact with this sinner was far more desecrating than contact with the earth. But Uzzah arrogantly violated the command, and thereby he profaned the most holy object in Israel. And God executed him for it. You see, God's holiness was at stake, because even unintentional sins attack his holiness. For what is sin? Sin is the sinner denying God to be right with what he says. Get that? When we sin, we are denying God to be right with what he says. Had Uzzah remembered God's righteousness and holiness, he wouldn't have disobeyed and tried to do things his own way. Had David remembered God's righteousness and holiness, he wouldn't have made a cart to begin with for his transportation. He would have done it the right way. And had he totally understood the concept of God's holiness, he wouldn't have reacted with anger when God struck Uzzah dead. Instead, when confronted with the holiness of God, he should have been like Isaiah, who, when he was confronted in Isaiah 6, hearing the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," Isaiah calls himself unclean. He sees himself dirty, vile, before the holy God. How do you view God and yourself in comparison with God? Is your sin something insignificant? Do you see yourself as not that bad? If so, then you have a low view of God. Anyone who really understands the holiness of God will be overcome with a sense of unworthiness and uncleanness. Adam and Eve felt this when, after they sinned, what'd they do? They hid themselves from the presence of God because they sinned. Manoah, this is Samson's father, when they were childless, he prayed to God, and the angel came and told them that they would have a son. And, you know, his wife didn't believe. So he went. So the angel came down when they were both there and reiterated the promise. And then when the angel went up, it went up in a fire of, and it was the angel of the Lord, by the way, it went up in a fire of glory. And what was Manoah's response when he recognized that this was God? He says, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Job felt his unworthiness after God demonstrated all of his glorious wisdom and power in creation. For Job says in Job 42, "I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Peter felt his unworthiness after when he was before the risen Christ. And he said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." John, in his vision, felt it as well when seeing the glorified Christ. He fell at the Lord's feet as one dead. W.A. Criswell, have this on your outline. He says, "Anytime a man feels he is worthy, good, or righteous, he has not seen the Lord in all his holiness. He has never been in the presence of God. For the closer a man comes to God, the more sinful and unworthy he feels." And Isaiah also feels himself unclean. And he responds, "Woe is me, for I am undone." What is woe? Woe is a feeling of dread for expected pain or displeasure. In other words, punishment is expected when sinners are confronted with the holiness of God. And the only proper response is, like Isaiah, to humble ourselves before God in confession and repentance. Augustus Toplady knew this when he wrote Rock of Ages. He considered him, and he uses the terms, naked and helpless before God. And then he adds another description. Foul. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Now, why does holiness require punitive justice? What is the reason for God's holy reaction to sin? It is, as I said before, because every sin denies that God is right in what he demands of us. At the moment we sin, we're saying, God's not right in demanding me not to do this. I'll do it anyway. I know it's right for me. It's denying that God is right in what he demands of us. Every sin denies that God should be the chiefest good and instead makes some vile act our great desire at that point. Every sin we commit is done because we love it more than God, when he is deserving of all praise and adoration. God is jealous of his glory, for that is right. He deserves all glory. And when he is disregarded as less important than other things, especially wicked sin, then his righteous indignation flares up and he disregards the sinner and penalizes them with the punishment they deserve. So what is the attitude then toward of God in all his holiness toward the sinner? Two things. Number one is one of abomination. Proverbs 15, 9 and 26. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination unto the Lord. Abomination means something repulsive, something detestable. You know the proverb, a dog returns to the vomit. I've seen it. It is gross. It's something loathed by man. I mean, I'm a cleaner, and I'll clean anything but that. Because if I have to clean it, I'll add to it. I gag, right? That's the picture of God's holy reaction to sin. His hatred is so intense that the very sight of it affects him with hatred and disgust. Listen to how God views Israel's polluted worship at the time of Amos. Amos 5, 21 through 22. God says, I hate, I detest, I despise, I will not smell, I will not regard. Take away from me the noise of your songs, I will not hear. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 14 says the same thing. My soul hates, they are a trouble to me, I am weary to bear them. But God's attitude toward the sinner is not just abomination. It's one of furious anger. And that's in our text of Romans 2:8. Those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. What is fury? Fury means violent anger. It's a term used today like of forest fires, how they roar with fury as they consume everything in sight. This ferocious terror upon the wicked is promised over and over and over again through Scripture. Leviticus 26, 27. If you will not for all this listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you also in fury, and I will chastise you for your sins. According to Psalm 2, those who take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bands apart and cast away their cords from us. will be held in derision by God. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Isaiah 30, verse 27. The name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with anger, and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of destruction. Ezekiel 5, 13 through 15. Thus shall my anger spend itself. I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations and in the sight of all who pass by. You shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations all around you when I execute judgments on you in anger and fury and with furious rebukes. I am the Lord. Habakkuk 3, he speaks of God's punitive justice. And the prophet uses all of these words: affliction, wrath, anger, indignation, raging, fury, threshing, crushing, laying bare, piercing, scattering, devouring, trampling, trembling, day of trouble. Not very pleasant, is it? Rather, it's something to be feared. When God brings righteous judgment on sinners. And in Revelation 19, when Jesus returns in judgment, rendering righteous retribution on sinners, this is how he's described in Revelation 19. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Can there be a more horrible, terrible description of what the outrage holiness of God requires and pays the sinner? This is what awaits those who thumb their nose at God's righteous demands. Those politicians who, according to Psalm 2, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bands apart." They will suffer the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. The evil tyrant who tortures and kills Christians just because they're Christians will suffer the fury of God Almighty. As will that neighbor of yours, that friend, and even maybe that family member who lives for self and obeys not the gospel. They'll suffer the wrath, the fury, the tribulation, and the distress that God sends on sinners. But of course, it's one thing to say God is furious toward the sinner, and another thing to do it. And God has not left us without a witness, for punitive justice is proven throughout history. In Genesis 6, the whole world receives their just deserts for their evil as God sends a flood to destroy it. Humanity's sin was so great that verse 5 of Genesis 6 says that the thoughts and intents of their heart was only evil all the time. And as a result, in the very next verse, the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land." Justice must be served, and was. Sodom and Gomorrah violently destroyed God's righteousness they were destroyed by God's righteousness and justice because of their intense wickedness, where not even 10 righteous could be found. Egypt felt God's justice because of their cruel treatment of God's people, as God unleashed all the terrors of those 10 plagues in Exodus 7 through 12. The golden calf idolaters suffered God's justice as God appointed the Levites to go in and execute, and 3,000 were killed. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, felt God's justice for their disobedience. They thought they could worship God their own way. Didn't matter what God said. They took in strange fire that it to offer at the altar of incense. That is not fire that came from the altar of burnt offering. They took regular fire in there. And so God gave them what was their due. He burned them alive with fire from heaven. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram received justice and were swallowed by the earth, and the earth shut them up because of their rebellion against God's ordained leader, Moses. Uzziah arrogantly took the role of the priest and offered incense in the tabernacle, and God struck him with leprosy. Belshazzar, grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, felt God's justice as he was brutally slain due to his drunken orgy using the vessels that were taken out of God's holy temple. Wicked Haman suffered the same death he had prepared for righteous Mordecai and Esther. Justice was served. Proverbs 1:31, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and have their fill of their own devices. And the justice of God meeting out deserved penalties against sin is continued in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira received justice for lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5. They were killed on the spot. Herod received justice because of his pride in Acts 12 and was eaten of worms. Justice fell on Elymas, the evil magician who blatantly opposed the gospel in Acts 13. He was stricken with blindness. Justice comes to the Christians also. The Christians at Corinth and in 1 Corinthians 11, who were afflicted with illness, in some cases proving fatal because of their gross irreverence in connection with the Lord's Supper. And justice will be meted out on all humanity on the final day when they stand before God at the final judgment. Revelation 20:12, the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. God has given us all these examples of his justice to show us that he is angry with the wicked every day. And that no sin will go unpunished. None. And if you think you'll get by, listen to Deuteronomy 29, 19 and 20. Beware the one who blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And of course, we must establish who this Lord is who is angry with the wicked every day. We've already read it. The Lord Almighty. He's the God who can send fire to consume evil cities. He's the God who can open the earth to swallow rebels. He's the God who can blind, who can send disease, or kill a man on the spot. He is Jehovah, God Almighty, who rules creation at will and is jealous for his glory and holiness. No one gets by with any sin. All sin is judged because God is just. Of course, punitive justice doesn't always fall immediately. For many sinners enjoy a rich, flourishing life, and we sometimes grieve at the prosperity of the wicked. But all those outward blessings in the end will become terrible curses to them, making them more accountable, because it should have led them to repentance, as Jesus says. But it leads them more accountable for their deserved judgment. But all the examples we do have of the unrighteous suffering divine punitive justice openly declares to us that Romans 1:18 is true. That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So beware. God's holy nature cannot tolerate sin in anyone. and be wise to do what holiness requires to avoid the terrible penalty. That is, be holy as he is holy. That's the requirement. But how can holy people who are so polluted that they must stay away, stay back, don't come near from the holy God, how can they ever be holy and brought near? If all sin must be punished, and we're all sinners, how can any of us avoid punitive justice? It seems like an unanswerable conundrum. Until we see divine grace standing hand in hand with divine justice in Jesus Christ. You see, by faith in Jesus Christ, sinners who deserve divine judgment can actually be saved from wrath, the scripture says, and become holy. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. According to that verse, the Holy Son of God bore the sin of his people. He was made sin for them. So he felt all the fury of God's wrath and justice against that sin. He suffered the eternal penalty of all the sin of all of his people of all time. And he could do that because he was infinite God. And truly human too. Humanity must suffer because of sin. And when he became sin, God judged him as if the sin were his. He was a true substitute. And so therefore, there remains no more sin in his people to be judged. And with all their sin paid, they are by faith in Christ Jesus declared righteous. Or as the text says, we become the righteousness of God. You can't get any more holy than that. So if you want that righteousness, what can you do? Nothing. But recognize your own sinfulness and the woe you deserve. And then trust Christ. That's it. Trust Christ and become holy and acceptable to God. Or refuse Christ and suffer the justice of God, who will render to each one according to his works. You see, either God will stand against the sinner because the sinner stands against God with his sin, or God will stand with the sinner because the sinner stands in the righteousness of Christ. That's it. And God will reward us for the thing that Christ does for us. We deserve punitive justice. But faith in Christ, we get to receive remunerative justice. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful Savior. Don't think you can get by. Don't think that God will overlook your sin. All sin must be judged. They'll either be judged in the sinner himself or in the sinner's substitute. I'd rather have a substitute bearing my sin. In him, there's righteousness, there's holiness, and then there's acceptance with God. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, when we study a subject like this, we do stand back in awe and fear that you are so holy that no sinner can stand in your presence. That someone, it seems from the text that Uzzah was well-intentioned. He didn't want the ark to fall, to be desecrated, but he just didn't think it rightly. And you struck him dead. We must remember that you are holy and that no sinner can enter your presence. But because of Christ and him and his death for us, and bearing our sin in his body on the cross, paying the debt of our sin. Nothing is left, and so therefore we can be accepted into your holy presence in Christ. Oh, what a wonderful transaction that is. We give Christ our sin, he gives us his righteousness, and we become holy before you as your holy sons and daughters. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you that we can be justified, and that God, you can be just to justify sinners when their sin has been taken care of in their substitute, in Jesus Christ. So help us all to keep our faith in Christ. And if there's someone here that's never put their faith in Christ, may they realize the dire straits that they're in, that they are under the wrath and fury of God Almighty. May they recognize their state. They're not in a very good one. May they turn to Christ so that they may escape the wrath and judgment of God on sin and receive the righteousness that can be found in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen.